You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Hear now God's written word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is the word of God. May he write its truths on all of our hearts. As we look at this morning, we need to be reminded of something. We're in part of the Gospel of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has gone up on a hill, a mountain nearby the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples have come to him as well as a large crowd wanting to hear. And he addresses his disciples and begins to teach them through the Beatitudes what the character is of a member of his kingdom, what citizens and sons and daughters of the king look like. And then he begins showing them who they are, that they are salt and they are light. Not that they are to be that, but they are that. How bright is their light? How salty is their salt? Are they performing the function that God says that they are in the world? And the last week we looked at this very important precursor to the following thing we're going to see. Jesus is going to give six examples of things that they were taught in their day that they had gotten wrong, and he's going to correct it. And he began this section by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish, destroy, remove, lessen, or in any way negate the law of God. I have not come to remove it, negate it, destroy it, lessen it. I've come to fulfill it." He needed to say that because he's going to begin by saying, "You have heard that it was said." Not, "It is written." That is what Jesus says when he's quoting the Bible. "As Moses said," or "as it is written." Here he's speaking of something different. He's going to begin addressing what the people in their day had. And so I just need to give you a brief, and I will attempt to be brief, history lesson so you understand what they were existing under that's different from what we are under today. In the history of God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, after there was a split between the northern and southern kingdom, was taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And while they lived in Babylon for 70 years, they did their best to keep their faith alive in a foreign country. But one of the things that fell away while they were there, even though they developed the synagogues and met regularly and tried to teach God's words, one of the things that changed for them there was a change in language. They stopped speaking, reading, and writing Hebrew, and they started speaking, reading, and writing Aramaic. It's a cousin language, if you will. It's a Semitic language, but it's not the same. And so what that amounted to was that the average person was unable, incapable of reading the Word of God, which was in Hebrew. So they relied on their religious leaders, on the experts who maintained and kept alive within a small group of people the Hebrew language. And these people were charged with bringing the Word of God to the people. And so when they gathered in the synagogue, there would be a reading, but then the reading would have to be explained. If I can put it in somewhat modern terms, and I say somewhat because it's changed, but I'm sure some of the, I hate to say older folks because I'm in that category, but some of us who've been around a little bit longer than the younger folks will recall that there was a time when every Catholic Mass was in Latin. And I don't know if they bothered to explain it. It was just you showed up, you heard words you didn't know, and then it was supposed to be good for you. And then, of course, that changed, and they started bringing in the Mass in English and things like that. But the fact was, it would have been similar to that. The reading of the Bible would have been in Hebrew, and everyone would have listened to this language they didn't know and got, okay. And then the rabbi or the teacher would have stood up and said, "Here's what it means. Here's what it says. Here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to do." And so when he talks about, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," he's talking about that group of people in Babylon and the returnees that came back after that 70 years in Babylon, that came back and resettled in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, who had lost the ability to read the Bible in Hebrew. They relied on their synagogue rulers, on the scribes and on the Pharisees to tell them, "Here's what the Word of God says, means, and how you should live it out." Here's the problem, though. It's not as if the Pharisees and the scribes and the synagogue leaders stood up and gave a direct word-for-word translation to the people. Here it is in your language, so you know exactly what God's words are. They didn't exposit it as such. They would give little discourses. Okay, I've read this part of the Bible, and here's what Rabbi so-and-so says. But contrary to that, Rabbi so-and-so over here says the other. And I have to agree with Rabbi such-and-such over here who says the following. And what passed into their common understanding of the Word of God was really the traditions of men, rabbinic interpretations of God's Word. Now, that's not clear because it begins with actually a quote of Scripture. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments. So what's the problem? It's what they attached to it and how they applied it to the people. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. That is correct. God says that explicitly. But then they said, and here's what it means. Whoever murders, whoever literally takes another person's life, and only that, shall be liable to the judgment. And hear that word judgment in the Greek means to the civil court. That's not what God had said. He had not said, if you murder, you will be liable to the civil authorities. Don't murder. Bad. No. He said, you should be put to death. God had actually said that before the Ten Commandments came along. If man sheds another man's blood, then by man his blood shall be shed. The death penalty for taking a life in murder with malice aforethought of another human being. It didn't rule out all killing as such. There was, obviously, when the person judicially took the life of the murderer, they weren't murdering. They were executing God's justice. So not all death was ruled out. Some warfare would be included, things like this, just war. But the fact that it was someone who murdered someone else, literally took their life, should themselves receive the death penalty. So it wasn't just a civil penalty. It was the ultimate penalty. And they would be liable before Almighty God for depriving someone made in His image of their life. So you see, they took the law and they reduced it and they made it able to be kept. They lessened the law. And J. Gresham Machen said the following, and I want to quote it accurately. He said, a low view of the law always produces legalism. Now, we scratch our heads and we say, well, I thought the Pharisees had a high view of the law. That is not so. They took the law and they reduced it down to what man could do. They actually had a low view of God's law. If they had a high view of God's law, they would have said, you know, thou shalt not murder means a whole lot more than just not taking your neighbor's life. It includes a whole lot more than that, and none of us have ever kept this commandment perfectly. And that's why we have the sacrificial system and why we need the Messiah. That's what they should have said. But instead they said, look, as long as you don't take your neighbor's life, you won't be liable to the civil authorities, and you're good. They had a low view of the law. A low view of the law always produces legalism. Contrary, Machen said, a high view of the law makes a person a seeker after grace. And all I can say to that is amen. With a high view of God's law and His holiness, His righteous requirements, a biblical view of God's law, it makes us not self-righteous, but a seeker after God's grace, God's unmerited favor, because we realize we cannot, nor have we ever, kept God's laws. I think this is what makes Ray Comfort's mode of evangelism, if you've seen The Way of the Master, so helpful, because he goes to people and he asks them, are you a good person? And you ask the average person on the street, you ask the average person in the church pew, are you a good person? More than likely you're going to hear, yeah. I mean, I'm not perfect. Who's perfect? But yeah, I'm pretty good. Well, let's just check, shall we? And then he starts going through the law, and not the way the Pharisees taught the law. He doesn't ask, have you ever murdered anyone? Because most of you are going to say, no. Have you ever been unrighteously angry at someone? Angry at them just because it personally made you upset? Well, yeah, who hasn't? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, sure. Ever stolen anything? Ever lusted after anyone in your heart? And on down the list until he's got the person at the end admitting, I'm a lying, thieving, murderous, blasphemous adulterer. He says, well, good. Okay, at least you've admitted it. Now, on the day of judgment, God is just. What should be done with you? Well, I guess I should be thrown in hell. Very good. You have reasoned accurately and biblically. But here's the good news. God has given His one and only Son to pay for all of your sins. So you won't stand before God on judgment day and say, God, I'm a good person. You'll stand before God on judgment day and say, all those things about me are true. But Jesus has died. And through faith in Him, you have said, my sins are forgiven, and that is my only hope. That's it. It's amazing when you talk to people and you preach the law first, that the gospel actually makes sense. And so critical. We're going to come back to this at the end, but you've got to keep the law and gospel distinct. They're both biblical, but the gospel is not the law, and the law is not the gospel. The law tells us what God is like, holy, righteous, perfect. It tells us exactly what He requires of us. It shows us that we have not met God's righteous requirements, that we fall very short, that we have sinned. It rightly condemns us before a holy God. But then the gospel comes in and says, yes, but in your sin, God, your Savior, has given His Son to pay the penalty that should rightly fall on you. So we need both the law and the gospel. And the Pharisees, with their low view of the law, came in and basically said, look, as long as you don't murder your neighbor, you don't have to worry about the civil court. And Jesus comes and says, you have heard that. Remember, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm not here to annul the law. I'm not here to get rid of the law. But what you have been taught is false. Here's the truth as he presents it. He says, you have heard that, but I say to you, and that would have stopped them almost immediately. Wait, did he just say, but I say to you? Because the rabbis of Jesus' day never said that. They would quote another rabbi. Well, as Rabbi Hillel says from this earlier time, as Rabbi so-and-so says from that other time, and here's what you ought to know and do. For someone to say, but I say to you, is either the height of arrogance or it's someone who has real authority. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, it says, Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes had a derived authority. We'll quote these rabbis, but Jesus taught as one having authority because he does have authority. He is the lawgiver, and he is setting straight what man had covered with his traditions and skewed. So what's the truth then when we see the commandment, you shall not murder? The truth is that Jesus says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you see that phrase without a cause. If you have one of our modern other translations, which are fine, I'm not denigrating these other translations, that phrase is not there. And just briefly, let me explain why. In the Greek, in the majority of manuscripts, there is one word in the Greek which we have translated this phrase without a cause. It's literally the word for vanity, emptiness. If you are angry with your brother because of something that's only particular to you, for a vain reason, an empty reason, a reason that's not a real reason, then it's a sin. Some of the manuscripts that scholars consider to be the mess manuscripts lack this word. And so the translators of various Bible translations have in some cases said, we think the truth is there, we think this is what Jesus is teaching, but we don't think that word is there, and so they've removed it. I don't want to get into a textual criticism fight this morning. I'm just explaining why when I read that phrase, it's in my Bible and may not be in yours. The fact is what Jesus says here is absolutely 100% consistent with that. And guys who do textual criticism and quote on that say this is an accurate understanding. I will say this, though, that many of the early church fathers from very close to the times when this was written, quoting this, have that phrase in there without a cause. So I'm leaving it in because I think it's accurate. Certainly the understanding is accurate. So what does it mean to be angry without a cause? Well, first of all, we want to say that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Not all anger is sinful. If it were, then Jesus sinned. And of course, that's blasphemy. Jesus never sinned. How can I say that? Because in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us Jesus looked around at the Pharisees with anger in his heart. Why? Because of their hardness of heart. Jesus was righteously angry for their sin, for their unwillingness to be compassionate on people he was healing, for their unwillingness to submit themselves to the word of God. God is righteously angry. Paul tells us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not, which is a quote from the Psalms. There is a way for us to be righteously angry, indignant for the right things and for the right reasons. The problem is, so often, our anger is not righteous indignation. It's not righteous anger. It's not godly anger. It's selfish anger. What do I get mad about? Well, what do I get mad about? I personally get mad about dumb stuff. Like, why is the person in front of me in the fast lane going 10 miles below the speed limit? Can you just not drive on the right-hand side where the slow people are supposed to be and let me get on my way? Why am I mad about that? Should I be mad about this? Is that blasphemy? Are they dishonoring God? No, they're inconveniencing me. And it's sinful anger. And the list goes on from there to what much, much worse forms of anger. Our anger tends to be self-focused. And we tend to key on it and say, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be mad at that person. And it's not angry for God's honor, angry for God's glory, angry because people are blaspheming God, angry about sin. We're angry at people because they've inconvenienced us. Now hear what Jesus is saying. God said, you shall not murder. Jesus says, if you are angry at your brother without a cause, you have murdered them in your heart. I tell you what, that's sobering. I am heart murdering the person in the car in front of me because they're not going as fast as I think they should. They're not in the lane I think they should be in because I'm going to get to my destination 60 seconds later than I wanted to get there. Is that not a vain, horrible thing? I think it's awful. And it brings me up short because it's a very high view of the law. I haven't physically gotten in their car and shot them. I haven't waited until they parked somewhere and got out with a knife. I haven't taken their life literally, but I've murdered them in my heart. And we do it all the time. When we are angry without a cause against others, when we are angry for the wrong reasons, selfish reasons. Jesus says, if you want to talk about being guilty enough to go before the civil court, and here he's using a reverse form of hyperbole, if you have unrighteous anger, you're that guilty, and more so. He said, in fact, not only can you murder in your heart by unrighteous anger, you can murder with your tongue. You can murder with your mouth. How is that possible? He says, if you call someone raca, now, what does raca mean? To be honest with you, it has no direct translation into the English language, which is why they transliterated it in our Bibles. The essence is you are denigrating somebody verbally. You are calling them an idiot, knucklehead, dumb person, stupid. The things that come out of our mouths when we're mad at people. Have you ever been behind the wheel of a car and called the person in front of you an idiot? I have. Please don't raise your hand. I'll just raise mine. I've just murdered them with my lips, according to Jesus. I have broken the sixth commandment. I don't know that person. And out of this mouth, which Jesus says very plainly, should come praise to God and blessing, not cursing, what have I done? I bless God and I curse people made in his image. For a righteous reason? No, for an unrighteous reason. I've broken the sixth commandment. It should make me and all of us a seeker of grace. Jesus gets to the root of the problem in Matthew 15. He says, out of the heart. And this is the real root and problem of all this. What comes out of my mouth, what goes on inside me in my mind and stuff, begins at the core of my being, my thinking, my willing, my feeling. From out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. From out of the heart proceed murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. My heart must be changed. My heart must be affected. What the Pharisees did not affect the heart. It gave no power to change them. It gave no ability to do it. They just said, don't murder. As long as you don't take someone else's life, you don't have to worry about the civil authorities. And Jesus comes along and says, guess what? You can murder multiple times every day. In fact, in our hearts and with our lips, we are all serial murderers, mass murderers. That's the truth. And it hurts to think about that. Am I really that bad? Yes, and worse than you know. But praise God in his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his Son to cleanse us of heart murder, to make our hearts new, so that what would come out of our hearts and out of our mouths would be blessing to God and blessing of people made in his image. Words that build up and encourage and edify. A heart that looks for the good of others, is willing to be inconvenienced, to serve and not be served. This is what God's grace does and what the Spirit does when we receive Christ. This is what the gospel does for us, as well as removing God's wrath and curse from us. The heart is the root of the problem. Jesus says, though, that where all this began initially is with Satan. And it's good to know where all this came from. Why is my heart that way? Satan was the first murderer. Satan hated God, but he couldn't get at God, so he said, I will do the next best thing. I will get at those made in his image. I will try to get at him roundabout. And so he came to our first parents and lied to them. God had said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And Satan said, you surely shall not die, liar. And he murdered our first parents. He was the first murderer. Jesus himself says it in John 8. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Murder begins with Satan, murdering our first parents. But from that point on, when they were fallen, murder was in all of our hearts. We don't have to wait long until we see the children of our first parents, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. He produced vegetables and crops of the ground. His brother Abel was a keeper of flocks and herds. And when they came to worship God, they both brought their offerings. Now, I want to be clear about something. Some people said, well, Cain brought the wrong offering. The word for what Cain brought is the same word for the grain offering that God's going to give Moses under Leviticus and the Pentateuch. He brought what God said is acceptable to bring to him. What made his offering unacceptable? his heart. God came to him and said, "Why is your countenance fallen?" His countenance, his face, his expression showed the reality of his heart. He envied his brother. He hated his brother. "We have regard for Abel and his offering, but you don't for mine." Well, that's because your heart is not right towards your brother or towards me. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Not if you go get a lamb from your brother, you'll be accepted. But if you do well, if you will address what is going on in your heart. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to possess you and have you. But you must master it. Giving an opportunity to cry out to God, "God, I can't, help me." For God will respond to the plea for help. Cain's heart was wrong. And what do we learn from 1 John 3? 1 John 3, John says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here's the inspired interpretation of why Cain murdered Abel. He murdered him because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is the testimony of Scripture. These are not my words, but God's words. I want us to leave with a very high view of God's law, but also a very thankful and full view and refreshing view of God's grace. And so if you feel like you're being pressed down into your seat right now, good. I'm feeling it right now. I felt it this week studying it. Not only is my heart murderous, like Satan, like Cain, but my lips are that way. James in James 3 says this, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Scriptures are true about what is true of us. Thankfully, they don't leave us there. So Jesus then in the beginning has spent a great deal of time on the negative. You have heard that as long as you don't take someone else's life, you don't have to worry about the civil authorities. But I say to you, if you hate your brother without cause in your heart, you're liable. If you say to your brother, idiot, raka, dummy, stupid, bad person, whatever, you're in danger of the Sanhedrin. But if you even say, you fool, you shall be guilty of the fires of hell. And what Jesus is basically saying here in this gradation is not that raka is less severe than you fool. He's saying that, look, the sixth commandment incorporates so much more than you think it does. That person may go home to their spouse and their kids and still be breathing, but you've murdered them in your heart and with your mouth, and you are accountable before God before that. Don't let tradition or the opinions of men lessen God's law, but see in it the majesty of God and his holiness and how far short we fall and how much we need a Savior. Jesus at this point turns from the negative, what we're to put off, and he turns to the positive. And I just want to say briefly, if you've ever wondered, if you've ever looked at our confession of faith and you've seen the section which talks about the Ten Commandments, after listing the commandments, it says, here are the duties required, the positive things you're supposed to do, and here are the things that are forbidden, the things you're supposed to avoid. And you'll look at it and scratch your head and say, yeah, but the commandment's in a negation, thou shalt not. How is there implied in that a thou shalt? I don't see that in the words. Part of the reason that the writers of our confession said it is because of what Jesus does right here. Jesus said, the commandment says you shall not murder. And here's ways you can murder. But then he says, but here's the positive side of the commandment, what you ought to do, what you must pursue. Here's the positive command implied in the you shall not murder. So we get it from Jesus himself, and he's going to do it again and again and again throughout these six examples. And I just want to show you that it's biblical and not just a bunch of theologians sitting in a room 400 years ago going, hey, this sounds good. They follow the pattern of Jesus. All right, so what's the positive then? Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming to worship, you're coming to honor God, and then you remember as you're there that your brother has something against you. You have wronged them, or they think you have wronged them. Don't say, well, I'm here to worship and God is more important. And then when I'm done worshiping God, maybe I'll go talk to them. God sees all of our life. He sees our heart. He doesn't say, yeah, come here and worship me while your heart's not right. He's saying, leave your offering. Go do this first. Go be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Because God is looking at everything, not just the offering, but what's going on in our heart. And this is why many times when I fence the table at communion time, I say, look, if there's something between you and a fellow believer, a brother and sister in Christ, and in your heart you are unwilling to make it right, let the elements pass until you can go attempt to make it right. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You don't have to necessarily say, well, I can't take communion because they won't be reconciled. That's on them. You're responsible for you. If you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go be reconciled. And that's the positive command of you shall not murder. The prohibition is don't hate your brother without cause. Don't murder with your mouth. But the positive side of you shall not murder is be reconciled. Be reconciled. Our world, I believe, is not real big on reconciliation. We're big on sentimental versions of why can't we all just get along. But we're not big on real reconciliation. What we're big on is revenge. You hurt me, and I'm not going to let it go, and I'm going to stew on it and think upon it, and I'm going to hold you accountable, at least in my heart from now on. I will not let it go. I will not forgive. I don't want this made right. I want you to pay for what you did to me. That's why Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. If the world was all love, 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 reconciliation, 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 there'd be no way for us to stand out and be different. There'd be no obvious marker that we are the disciples of Christ, except maybe by our t-shirts and our logos. I don't know. But the world's not that way. It's not about reconciliation. It's not about love. No matter how much that is proclaimed, the testimony from individual people's lives and the way they deal with one another and the way they talk about one another shows the exact opposite. So in the church, amongst us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in our family here, it ought to be obvious that our goal is to pursue reconciliation. And I state it that way on purpose. We cannot change another person's heart. We have not the ability to produce reconciliation, but we ought to pursue it. It ought to be our goal mutually to say, what needs to happen here that we might be reconciled? I don't want to leave us in this situation where there is anger in each other's hearts. And maybe a temptation to speak about each other to other people, to break the sixth commandment. I want to fulfill the sixth commandment in its positive side by saying, let's pursue reconciliation. Let's do what we can to get there. So Jesus says we need to put off and avoid heart murder and mouth murder, but we need to put on and pursue reconciliation. Why? Because while we were God's enemies, God pursued reconciliation with us and achieved it through Christ. Because we've been reconciled to God. He had all of the cards. He had all of the rights. He had everything in his corner. You have wronged me. And I can hold you to account if I want to. But I want to be reconciled to you. So I will give my son to take your penalty, to die your death, to bear your wrath, that we might be brought together because I love you. How can we, as disciples of Jesus, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as children of God, look at God and say, thank you, Lord, for reconciling me to yourself, but I refuse to be reconciled with that person. I will not pursue it. Who has the greater claim, God or us?
God.
Amen. Absolutely. God has the greater claim. And if He, having done the greater, how can we not do the lesser? May we pursue reconciliation in our relationships. But Jesus takes it another notch up. He kicks it up again in verse 25. It's enough to say, yes, Lord, I'll pursue reconciliation with my brothers and my sisters, those that are part of my family. Okay. But verse 25 says, guess what? You need to pursue reconciliation even with your enemies. What? No, Lord, they're my adversary. They're against me. But if your adversary has something against you, then while you are on the way, go to him quickly to pursue reconciliation. Because if you want justice, Jesus says, you'll get it. Lord, I want to be right. I want to be vindicated. Well, you may think you're right, but you may not get vindicated and you will get justice. The judge will hand you over to the officer who will throw you in prison and you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. Ouch. So maybe I should pursue reconciliation with my enemy. It doesn't mean you'll achieve it. You can't control other people's hearts, but you should pursue it. Make it your goal. Lord, help me to humble myself, to not stand on my rights and stand in my pride and say, yes, but to go and say, what can we do to work this out? I remember a situation once where I was dealing with a person in a business, and I won't give all the details, but I pointed out that they weren't keeping their word. And this is what the person told me. He said, I would rather hire a lawyer and fight you than do what I told you I was going to do. Well, right there, you realize there's no point in pursuing this any further. they have hardened themselves, and they're going to stand there, and even though they know that they said one thing and didn't want to do it, that they would rather just expend money and time and effort trying to vindicate themselves than say, "You're right. I should keep my word. I'll do it." May that never be true of us. May never say, "No, I refuse to work things out with you. You're going to pay." Because God has pursued us while we were still enemies, we should pursue our enemies as well. Now, I have exhorted us, and I think the scriptures exhort us what to do. But it's real important that you hear what I say now. If you've tuned out, please tune back in. It's my duty to tell you what the Word of God says, to urge and exhort you to do that. But my urging and my exhortation and the law of God presented to you and to your minds cannot give you the power or ability to do this. It was never designed to do that. So I cannot just leave the sermon here and say, "Well, now you understand these verses better. Now you know your duty. Go and do that likewise." I can say that, but that gives no ability to you to do that. The law does not give the ability to keep the law. It's the law. It's righteous. It's right. Here's the standard. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't murder with your tongue. Pursue reconciliation. But that does not give you the power to leave here and go do that. What does? God in Christ, by His grace, through His Spirit dwelling within us, this gives us the ability. This gives us the motive. This gives us the power. It is the gospel that gives us the power to go and do this. Without this understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus, and having it gripped by faith and woven into the warp and woof of our life, it'll lead to nothing but frustration. Because we will try and try and try and fail and fail and fail. Until we say, "Lord, thank you for being reconciled to me through your Son. Thank you for the grace you've shown me. Fill me with your Spirit. By your grace and Spirit, enable me to move towards others. I am motivated to pursue reconciliation when I remember and have claim to what God has done for me in Jesus in reconciling me to Himself." Without that, the only motive is I don't want to get smacked by God. I don't want to be liable to judgment. I've got to try harder. I want to look good to other people. None of these things are good motives nor good empowering reasons. Only the grace of God given to us in Christ motivates and empowers us to obeying this. We are incapable in the law to empower us to do it, but by God's grace, we are able. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But united to Him by faith, we can do all things. May we look to Jesus this morning as we think about this. I don't know about you, but I feel both terribly guilty because I know that at heart and with my mouth, I have murdered people made in God's image. I know in my heart that I do not always want to pursue reconciliation. I know that about myself. And so in one sense, the law does what it's supposed to do. It condemns me. But I want to tell you, on the other hand, today I also feel very encouraged and very hopeful. Why? Because I think on my own efforts I can do better? No. Because I know that by God's grace, through faith, I belong to Jesus Christ. And united to Him and what He has done for me, filling me with the Spirit, I am able to put to death the murder in my heart, to stop the murder with my mouth, and to sincerely and honestly pursue reconciliation with not only my brothers, but with my enemies as well. But it's only through God's grace and the gospel that that's possible. Rest today in Christ and His finished work on your behalf, and be motivated by that to put to death the murder in your heart and to pursue reconciliation with your brothers and your enemies. Nothing else will do. Don't leave here today beaten down. Leave here today lifted up and encouraged by the fact that our God, who knows everything about us, more than we know about ourselves, has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that can change that, undo that, or stand against that. We belong to God forever because of His grace. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, then, as we look to the Lord together for what He has done for us and for the strength we need to obey His word. Let's look at the front of our bulletin. I want to read some words from Arthur Pink as we conclude this morning. I'll read them aloud. Follow along silently. Pink says, "It is indeed solemn and searching to ponder the important practical principle which our Lord here enunciates. How deceptive is the human heart. The performance of any outward service to God is displeasing to Him if it is separated from unfeigned love of the brethren. To serve God acceptably, we must perform not only the duties of the first table of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also those of the second, to love our neighbors, ourselves. Make no mistake, the Holy One abhors all professions of piety from those who make no effort to live in peace with their brethren. The words, "thy brother hath aught against thee," clearly signify if you have done him injury, or he has caused a complaint, either real or fancied, against you. If you have treated him in some way inconsistent with the fraternal relationship, if he is conscious that you have wronged him, then you must promptly seek to right that wrong, no matter what the cost may be to your pride or interests. It may be that you were guilty of what some would lightly dismiss as only an outburst of temper, which you regretted afterwards. Nevertheless, peace has been disrupted, and God requires you to do everything in your power to lawfully restore it. No worship or service can be acceptable to God while we are under the influence of a malicious spirit. May God give us His Spirit and His grace to perform His word for His glory and our joy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we confess this morning clearly as Jesus lays open your word and our hearts that we all have murdered with our hearts and with our lips. We have not pursued reconciliation with our brethren, much less with our adversaries as we ought. Oh, but God, thank you that while we were your enemies and rebels against your power and authority and goodness, you reconciled us to yourself through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Through your Son, you brought us who were far away and have brought us near now and forever. God, may this knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of your grace and the filling of your Spirit so enable us, empower us, and encourage us that we would, with your help, put to death the unrighteous anger in our hearts. Put a stop to our wicked tongues that would malign others and see nothing wrong with it. And push us toward gladly the pursuit of reconciliation with those around us so that it may be evident that we are your disciples. Do this, we ask, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.